Praise the Lord. Welcome to the Parkway Weight Loss Program. We're glad that you are here. I am so thankful that this happened on Choir Sunday because the newbies got really broken in on what it means to love King Jesus. Because if you think it's hot there, walk up about 6 feet and it's a little warmer up here for them. So man, praise God for you guys. Thankful for Pastor Jonathan that his identity is in Christ. Amen. If you have a Bible, we're going to jump in. Galatians chapter 1, stand up with me. We're going to read the first verse out of Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to review a little bit of last week and then hop into what we believe God has for us this week. Galatians chapter 1 says this, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through whom? Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Let's pray. Father God, humbly I come before you. And Lord, I just confess to you that I do not have the wisdom. Lord, I don't have the authority. Lord, I don't have the power, God, to speak today on the topic in which I believe you've laid on my heart, Lord, and on this church's heart to talk about. But God, I know that you are able to do immeasurably more than what we could ever ask or imagine. Lord, I know that there are people in this room, God, who have been directly affected by some of the most hateful things that people could say or do. Lord, simply based on the color of our skin, Lord, or what county we're from, or what country we're from, or what language we are native to. Lord, even in my own family, God and my father's uncle, Lord, being killed by a person of a different race, Father, I come before you, Lord, knowing that we bring our baggage to this table, Lord, and we need your authority today. God, we need your righteousness. God, we need your truth. We need your word. God, we need to think rightly about who you are, God, and who you've made us to be. God, we need to look at your word first, God, before we look at our skin and before we look at our language even. So God, teach us, Lord, today. Lord, keep us pliable. I pray that our hearts would be soft towards you. Lord, I pray that our mouths, God, would be slow to speak and quick to listen. Lord, you move, you speak. Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, God, be pleasing to you. God, you are my rock and my redeemer. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat if you would. And I just want to jump into the very first question that I think this verse and the rest of this book begs us to ask is who has the authority to identify you? And the answer is not you, okay? And that is revolutionary. I had 5 very interesting conversations from last week to this week, and that was a pretty revolutionary thought for some folks in our congregation to think, I don't have the authority to identify myself or to make myself and whom I want to be, because that is not the message that we hear week in and week out. That's not the popular message, that's not the world's message, but it is the Scripture's message. It is God's message to us. The one who has the authority to identify you is the one who raised Jesus from the dead, him and him alone, God the Father. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. The author of life, meaning Jesus himself, in Acts 3:15. Peter is essentially speaking very passionately to the people who were beginning to persecute him for what he was able to do with John, as they raised that lame man, and he said, you're the one who condemned, you put the author of life to death, the one who has the authority to identify you and me. So the one who raised Jesus from the dead, the author of life, and the one who simply put created you is the one who gets to identify you. So as you walk in this room, most of you thought, well, I'm a married person walking in this room, or I'm a single person walking in this room. We identify ourselves with these labels. And those are not the labels that we're to identify ourselves with. We're to be identified by the one who has the authority to identify us, and his name is Jesus, and he calls us his children. So here's the first truth I want us to simply see. You do not have the authority to identify yourself. No other man or group has the authority to identify you. We're going to talk about a guy's testimony today who for 6 years let his life be run by a group telling him who he was and what he needed to think. You have a God-given identity. However, you do have the power to do one of three things. You can either conceal your true identity, you can confuse your true identity, or you can simply confess your true identity. You've heard the phrase, be true to yourself. That's a true statement, partially, but it's an incomplete statement. We are to be true to who God made us to be. So the following definition is what is true about absolutely all of us, what God says about us in his word. And it's consistent in the book of Galatians, is this idea that our identity as Christians is in Christ. It's that our identity is not in what we do or what we drive or what we wear. And I know some of you are like, you're really wearing a vest today? Yes. Because I'm part of the Parkway weight loss program, okay? Physically, what we're made up out of this family or what we're born into is not our identity. Our strengths or our weaknesses are not our identity. Our maleness or our femaleness, our race is not what identifies us, but rather our identity is made up completely in who Christ is and what he has done. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So if you were to go backwards in Galatians, back to verse 1, 11 through, or chapter 1, 11 through 12, Paul is telling us that our identity is not in our race, but it's in the gospel. And our identity is in the gospel, and the gospel is what is imploring us, confess the revelation of Jesus Christ to yourself. Confess it to one another about who we are and what Christ has done for us. But folks, I'll be honest, that's hard for us to think about because the rest of our world does not operate in that system. So this is something foreign to us, something we need to rehearse day in and day out until we get it. All right, so I'm going to ask you one more time. Did you guys get these cards on your way in? No, that's okay. All right, it's going to be up on the screen. We'll get these for you on the way out. But I want you to stand up with me, and we're going to simply recite or rehearse part of God's word. This is just a systematized way to say back to God what he has said to us and about us. This is our identity. And I know some of you are like, Pastor, I'm just now meeting you. I don't know if I don't want to talk out loud. That's okay. You just listen to those who are redeemed in the room, okay, who read God's word and know God's word and believe it to be true. All right, and I want you guys to say this with conviction. Let's say it together. I am created. I am created through Christ and for Christ. Therefore, I am not my own. I am fallen. I am fallen and sin against my Creator. Therefore, I fall short often. I'm a blood-bought sinner. I am a blood-bought sinner purchased by God. Therefore, I am not a slave to sin. I am redeemed. I am redeemed and reconciled to God. Therefore, my sins are forgiven by grace, and I glorify God with my body through grace. I am a saint. I am a saint and sanctified in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I am called out of the world to go back into the world, to call others out of the world. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm a member of the body of Christ. Therefore, I belong to, benefit from, and suffer for the sake of the church family. I'm indwelled by the Spirit of God. I am indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, I carry the treasure of Christ's gospel, and I am empowered by Christ to share that which cannot be exhausted. This is my identity. This is my identity, and nothing else will define me. My gifts of gender, language, abilities, dwelling, vocation, desires, and affinities all serve my identity in Christ. And then Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What if 500 people in Chesterfield County started believing that every day? Like, what if we said that to ourselves every day? Not, I need to lose a few pounds. Not, man, I'm too sexy for my shirt. Man, I fill in the blank. I need this or I need that. What if we said this every day? I am identified with Christ. What if we just simply said Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I don't live for myself. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Oh, that would be true of us. Go ahead and have a seat if you would. So the second question, and some of you may say, hey, Pastor, yeah, this is all great. We covered this last week when we talked about gender, but I still want to know, now that I've got this good theological definition of identity, what does my gender, what does my race, what does my mental health, what does my work and my rest and my play and my hobbies, what does this have to do with my identity? And without repeating all of last week's message, I believe that the Bible teaches that they have absolutely nothing and everything to do with our identity in Christ. They have nothing to do with defining our identity with Christ, and they have everything to do with serving and supporting the identity that God has given us. So here's the question. What does race have to do with our identity? Race does not define our identity, but race serves the identity that God has given us to display the image of God and bless the nations. Our race serves the identity that God has given us to display the image of God, to display his image and bless the nations. And we get that from Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 2, and we get it from Genesis chapter 1, 27 through 28. So as we walk through, what is this identity for? We're going to look at creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, just like we did last week with gender. When we pursue Christ-exalting racial diversity and harmony in the church, then God will do something amazing with us. First thing I simply want us to see, flip in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, 27 through 28. We looked at these two verses last week. I want us to see, based on this, race is a good gift from God to display part of the image and glory of God. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Church, race is a good gift from God to display part of the image and the glory of God. So based on Genesis 1, it shows us that God made one human race, starting with one man and one woman. And from that man and woman, God made a plurality of races from one race to display the wide diversity of his glory and image in ethnic diversity and harmony. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is known as the cultural mandate. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Therefore, all people, regardless of race, color, creed, they are created in the image of God. They are equal in all of human life because of the image of God. But then something interesting happens in verse 28. God took those two people and he blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So this cultural mandate isn't just that all people are created equal, but the cultural mandate now includes making other races, that we're to fill the earth with people, not homogenous people, but we are to fill the earth with different people who have simply one thing in common, and that is that we will be image bearers of Almighty God himself. And it sounds so similar to the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. So God said to Jesus, was talking to his followers, he said, go therefore and make what? Disciples. Disciples of what? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so you just fast forward a little bit to the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, you have Paul. Paul is doing what the Great Commission told him to do. He's going out. And as he's going out, he comes across these people in Athens. Now, Paul's not from Athens. He's in a different ethnicity. He's in a different city with different people who believe in different things than him, and he gives them a word. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Take a right-hand turn towards the end. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, and then you have the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 17, 24 through 31. We're just going to look through 28 for right now. And so Paul comes upon these people who have this image to an unknown God. And he comes and he says, hey, I know what this unknown God is for. I know what this unknown statue to an unknown God is for. So look at verse 24. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and of earth, does not live in temples made by man. That's a bold statement. And I'll be honest with you, as I've read this week and the last couple of weeks, I don't know that I've ever read this in understanding and thinking about what was going on just in their ethnic differences as Paul is giving them a word. He's saying, look, this statue that was made by your hands, that your culture drove you to make, God doesn't live in temples made by your hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should what? What's his desire? That they should what? See God. And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet when they find him, they realize he's not actually far from each one of us. Tell me that's not good news. Like no matter where you are, no matter how far, my son asked me this question yesterday, and I thank God for my fourth grade teachers. All right, he was talking about his teacher from last year. He remembered a conversation from last year in his small group. I say that's pretty awesome. Amen. Yeah, it gives hope for all those who teach young ones, right? And he asked me this. He said, Dad, he said, we were chatting. He goes, what happens to the people in countries who never hear about Jesus? He said, I asked that question to my small group leader, and I thought, well, how'd he answer it, you know? I was checking, you know? And he said, no, he told him simply this, there's no one innocent anywhere, and that's why we need to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ. What happens to the ones who never hear the good news of Jesus Christ? They spend an eternity separated from him. What does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what happens to those who never hear? They never hear the good news. Now, he told him Genesis 1 and that the image of God is placed on each one of us, and we know that there's someone out there to worship, but Romans chapter 10 says, how can they hear unless someone comes and tells them? I thank God for that. And I'll be honest with you, it bears a great responsibility with each one of us, right? To pray and to give and to go and to share and to tell. And so Paul, he's saying, look, he is not far off from each one of us. Verse 28, for in him we live and we move and we have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So we read this and we think, well, okay, Paul, why in verse 26 did he make so many races? Why aren't we all just the same? Why are there lands that people don't know? Why do we have to go and tell? Why are there so many differences? Because no culture, no language, and no worship is complete within itself, within a culture. You see, there is always more to see, more to know, and more to feel than what is possible with our own race's limited vocabulary, thought patterns, and customary feelings. There's more. And it should bless you and me that the God of the universe, as we worship him in our identity with Christ rightly today here in Moseley, Virginia, okay, in the United States of America, we worship the same God that our Romanian brothers and sisters are worshiping him today in their churches. That we're worshiping the same God that our Thai brothers and sisters are worshiping him at, and the same God that our Bangladeshi brothers and sisters are worshiping with. But here's the deal. If you were to go to all four of those worship services, they would all look way different. But they would be singing to the same God. They would be proclaiming the same message. They would just be saying their words a little differently than you and I are today. So, you know, I love it. I absolutely adore it when science catches up with the Bible. Like, I love it when the scientific community says something or puts something out and it proves exactly what the Bible has to say. Because there's an argument, actually, in the scientific community recently that says this, saying that race is a social construct, not a scientific one. Meaning that the argument right now in the scientific community is that race is a social construct, not a scientific one. And there's a guy at the forefront of this argument, and he's not an evangelical, all right? His name is Michael Hajiar Gairu. I'm not going to say it again, all right? Hadjiargyrou. He is the chair of life sciences in NYIT. He's a molecular biologist, which doesn't make him authority. It just makes him a molecular biologist. Do we understand? All right. So here's what he says, though. He says, despite notions to the contrary, there is only one human race. Our single race is independent of geographic origin, ethnicity, culture, color of skin, or shape of eyes. We all share a single phenotype, meaning the same or similar observable anatomical features and behavior. What that means is wherever you are in the world, wherever there are human beings, if you were to take that human being from, let's say, China. So I have a daughter in my home who is from China, all right? And she is our family. And then take one of my sons. So one of my sons walked up to me the other day and he asked me, he said, Dad, why are Anna's eyes so different? It was an honest question, right? But I said, son, if you were to actually like pry her eyeball open and pull out her eyeball and then take out your eyeball and put them right next to one another, guess what? They'd be exactly the same. They'd be exactly the same, regardless of the shape of eyes or the shape of the nose or the size of mouth or whatever else kind of different thing we can find that can be categorized and characterized within ethnic groups. They all serve the same function. Eyes are meant to see. Noses are meant to smell. They've been designed with the same end. So that's how this guy, Michael, argues. But he goes on to say this. Listen to this. Science highlights these similarities in our embryonic development, our physiology, our biochemistry, and more recently, genomics, which is our genetic makeup. He says, as a molecular biologist, this last one is indeed the most important to me. Data shows that DNA, if you were to take DNA from any human being and line any two human beings up, the DNA is identical 99.999%. We all share the same set of genes, scientifically validating the existence, listen to this, of a single biological human race and one origin for all human beings. In short, we are all brothers and sisters that have one mom and one dad. Yeah, yeah. Y'all aren't as excited as I was when I read that. Like, I love it when the scientific community catches up with what God said. I'm like, bro, I already know that. Like, thanks for telling me something I already knew. Go read Genesis chapter 1, you know? So God made this plurality of races from one race to display his wide diversity of his glory and image and ethnic diversity and harmony. And man, that sounds so wonderful. And we all smile. I'm like, man, doesn't that sound great? But here's the deal. Some of us in this room don't smile because we know that's not how it is. We know that's not the world in which we live in. The enemy has come to conceal and confuse God's purposes for race. So the fall in Genesis chapter 3, 14 through 21, Satan comes in the form of a serpent, right, to Adam and Eve, and he tells them a lie. He tells them partial truth. He distorts the word of God. They eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then they go and hide, and God comes, and what does he say? Adam, what? Where are you? And then he comes out and he says, well, I was ashamed and naked, so I ran and hid, and then I covered myself. And God says, well, who told you you were naked? And what is this that you've done? And he starts doing what? He says, the woman you put me with, she did this to me. And then the woman says, no, this creature that came, it's his fault. Our sin, the fall, wrecks our efforts at ethnic diversity and harmony to display the glory and image of God. Our sin promotes self and makes us lazy and ignorant. Our desire then is this drift towards the mirror and our narrow race. All right, the desire that you and I have to drift towards sameness and not to push towards racial diversity, that desire in us is not a God-given desire. That's a result of the fall. The desire to just kind of just be with the people who look like you and smell like you and act like you, that's a result of the fall. So the purpose of race then is confused and corrupted by the fall through 9 destructive forces. The first one is Satan. Satan, he hates Christ exalting racial harmony. Satan is a liar and a murderer and a relationship ruiner. And by the way, Satan is stronger than you and me. But Jesus Christ and the gospel and God the Father are stronger than Satan. And your identity in Christ gives you victory over Satan. So 1 John 3:8 says this, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that good? Hebrews 2:14, how did Jesus do that? By bearing our sin on the body so that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil. So when Jesus died, Colossians 2:15 says that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Jesus literally stripped Satan of his most deadly weapon, and this is the most deadly weapon for each one of us. The deadly weapon that Satan has over you and me is the accusation that our sins are not forgiven. Isn't that what keeps us down? Isn't that what discourages us? So when our identity in Christ then, when we discover our identity in Christ, then when someone comes and accuses us of sin, we don't deny it or argue. We say, you're right, I'm a sinner. I was outed on the cross. But when that accuser comes and applies that God couldn't forgive us for this or that, that's when we say, no, you're wrong. You're wrong according to the word of God. Just look at the cross and look at the empty tomb. He absolutely forgave you and me for that. So in the power of the gospel, then we can move forward and we can fight the destructive force of Satan and pursue Christ-exalting diversity because Satan is a defeated foe. But the second destructive force is guilt. Guilt is this massive player in the way races relate to one another. Just look at this past weekend, really commemorating a horrible event from a year before now. It's deadly when we deny guilt there. And it's deadly when we wallow in guilt. It's deadly when we exploit guilt, and there is no deliverance and no relief and no healing in any of those ways of dealing with guilt. Denial drives it below the surface where it creates endless illusions and self-justifications. When we wallow in guilt, it produces phony humility and obsequiousness. I can't say that word today, man. And moral cowardice. I practiced saying that word this week too. Exploiting it gives it a false sense of power that turns out to be only the weapons of weakness. If guilt is not dealt with more deeply, there will be no way forward. And that is why Christ died. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree." Therefore, Romans 8 says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Our identity then is in Christ, not in our race. And when our identity is in Christ, our guilt is gone. So then we can begin to calculate the effect in our country. What would happen in all persuasions, in all parties, if they were suddenly delivered from guilt? From the crushing burden of guilt. No more denial, no more wallowing, no more exploiting. What a transformation that would be. Like, you couldn't calculate what the personal and relational dynamics would be in all of our racial tensions if our racial relationships were set free with overflowing joy and gratitude that our guilt has been taken away and nailed to the cross. Like, what would happen if we all of us together confessed our identity in Christ? Pride's another destructive force. God hates pride. Isaiah 2, 12 and 17 says this. Listen to this. "The Lord of hosts, he has a day. He has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in this day." What pride tries to do, pride tries to look cool in order to intimidate others. Pride may be meek or retiring for fear of offending others. And I'll be honest with you guys, sometimes some of us who are part of a majority crowd, we don't engage with a minority crowd, not because we don't want to, because we're afraid we're gonna offend, so we don't. Folks, that's a form of pride. It's a form of pride. It can look strong, pride can look weak. In either case, pride is consumed with self. We're more concerned with saying something wrong than we are with actually trying to do something right. Pride is what a select group of others think about self. Racial tensions are rift with pride. The pride of white supremacy, the pride of black power, the pride of intellectual analysis, the pride of anti-intellectual scorn, the pride of a loud verbal attack, the pride of despising silence, the pride that feels secure, and the pride that masks fear. And where pride holds sway, there's no hope. There's no hope when we hold on to our pride of listening to one another, of patience, of understanding, of openness to correction that mature relationships require. Pride so affected so many different cultures. So you guys have seen the movie 300 that came out a few years ago? The story of the Spartans. In their pride, they would actually take babies from their race who were imperfect and had some blemish or spot that weren't going to grow up to become super soldiers, and they would go to the edge of a cliff and they would throw them into a pit. The Nazis and their pride and their superior race killed millions. They killed 6 million Jews. They killed 7 million Soviet civilians. Soviet prisoners of war, they killed 3 million. Serbians, they killed 312,000. People who had disabilities that they felt had no value to the future race, they killed up to 250,000 of them. The gypsies that we have missionaries serving with, they killed 220,000 of them. They killed 1,900 Jehovah's Witnesses. They killed 70,000 homosexuals. The gospel of Jesus Christ, though, breaks the power of pride. Our identity in Christ reveals the magnitude and the ugliness and deadliness of pride, even as it provides deliverance from it. So salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is devastating to pride. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves." You can't have pride with Christ. "Not by works, so that no man may boast." He saves us by grace so that we would boast in him alone And when we do, our pride is shattered. The cross of Christ is the key to annihilating pride and living in humility. So imagine with me, what would race relations look like and racial controversies, what would those look like if the participants were all dead to their own pride and deeply humble before God and one another? See, the problem is, even when we think about, when we say racial divisions, we automatically think black and white. But did you know, like all over the world, in almost every country, there's a website you can go to and find out which country hates what people? Just for example, in the whole entire world right now, only 16% of the world is white. Only 16% of the world, 15% of the world is black. We're pretty neck and neck there worldwide. Middle Easterns are 8%. Southeast Asians, 9%. We want to talk about the global majority, 21% are South Asian. East Asian, 25%. See, the fall makes us think that our own race is the most important one, and that one day everybody will look like me. That's the most ridiculous thought that we could possibly have. But we think, man, if everyone would just be like me, it would all be okay. Are you kidding me? Have you been to your family? I mean, seriously, like I was born with two sisters and a brother. And my brother was born when I was 14 years old. So, I mean, and this week's been kind of interesting with him, okay? So we won't go there. But anyway, so, I mean, we all had the same value, same mom and dad, and we can't get along half the time, okay? All right, and then God knew that I wasn't, like, diversity, like, I was so, wanted my own conformity to what I thought, what I needed, that he knew it would be best for my sanctification to actually put me in relationship with someone raised in a different home. She's called my wife. And so we come together and God uses our differences, our diversity, to actually bring unity and harmony. Like, that's how awesome our great God is. And that's how messed up we are. Like, I didn't think I was selfish before I got married. Like, my roommate, you asked my roommate in college, my roommate would have told you, oh, Derek, man, he's such a servant. He just loves people. I take advantage of him all the time, borrow money from him, you know, stuff like that, you know. And then I got married, and I went, whoa, I am a selfish individual. Like, God exposed my need for him through diversity. And that's what he's doing for us. The fall makes us think that our own race is the most important, or that one day we're going to be, other people are just going to be like us, and you'll lose your distinctives. No, no. No. Redemption. What does redemption look like? Redemption really started, honestly, for race relations in Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9. That's the story of the Tower of Babel. What did the people try to do? They tried to huddle together and gather and make a tower for their name, that their name might be great. And so God used the multiplication of languages during the Tower of Babel as an act of mercy and redemption on his people. They were supposed to be filling the earth with diversity for God's glory, not making a name for themselves. So God was just putting them back on track with the cultural mandate that he gave at creation. The Tower of Babel is a beautiful thing for us because it tells us that God is severely interested in diversity. He is severely interested in us coming together one day, united as all peoples and tribes and tongues for the glory of God. Look again at Acts chapter 17. God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, commands all people everywhere to repent and the time of ignorance to be over, so that his church will display the wide diversity of his glory and image through ethnic diversity and harmony. The gospel then brings a vision of God and the world so that it transforms each culture because of their revealed identity in Christ. Look again at Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of you, your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. But look at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, your identity now in Christ, you ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or any image formed by the art and imagination of man. No, the time of ignorance, aren't you glad that God overlooks our ignorance? The time of ignorance God overlooked. Like he had mercy on us during our ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to what? Say the word. Come on. Repent. Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. We just read about that day in Isaiah. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in all righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's Jesus Christ. And of this, he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So here's the good news in Acts 17. All of our racial bigotry, all of our desire to just everyone to be like us, God has been patient with us in our ignorance. Okay? He's been patient with us in our ignorance. And one day, he's going to bring us all to repentance in Christ. Okay? Praise Jesus. And the one judging us is the one who died for us and the one who rose from the dead. Like, what do you have to worry about? Nothing. What do we have to subject ourselves to then and be humble and prostrate before is the God of the universe and get right with his plan of creation, fall, redemption, and reconciliation. So when we confess then our identity in Christ, the Holy Spirit then comes and he shows us, hey, this part of your culture, you get to keep that. But he also comes and he says, hey, this part of your culture, you got to reject that. Like, that's not from me. And then he takes some things and he touches everything in our culture. Because race is purposed in redemption to help me know Christ and to make him known. So redemption then comes when we agree with God about what he says about us and what he says about himself and what he says about our sin and how we can be reconciled to him. And when we agree with God, we confess our need to him. We confess our identity in Christ. We simply do something. We just say amen. We say amen. You know, there is one word that transcends every culture everywhere. You know what that word is? Amen. It's amen. There's one word that is literally like the same word in every culture, and it's amen. It's this Hebrew word that's been transliterated throughout all languages because it simply says, let it be so. I agree. Bringing this word amen into a culture is like a microcosm of what happens in us spiritually and intellectually and culturally whenever salvation comes to a person. Jesus Christ and his true identity, when it comes to us and people and Christianity then comes to a new culture, this brings a vision of God and the world that keeps some of the things from the culture, rejects other things, but touches everything in the culture. So when we confess Jesus, when we confess our identity in Christ, we realize that there's no pure culture, especially our own race. Every culture needs more words, more concepts, more ways of viewing the world, and a deeper combination of emotions and different patterns of behaving than what is native to yourself. So one of the things that this little word, amen, means as it intrudes itself all over the world into every culture is that no culture is a complete representation of who God is. God put his image on each one of us, but just part of it. So we look more like him when we're all together. That's why when we get to what's going to happen in restoration in Revelation 5, 9, and 7, 9 is every tribe, every tongue, every nation will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So look at that restoration. The final image of the new heaven and new earth is that every tribe and every language and every people and every nation worshiping together, worshiping Christ. So then our confessed true identity in Jesus Christ restores relational dynamics it restores it in three directions. One, it restores our proper relationship with God, my relationship towards God. We pray, we feel remorse, we have the capacity to pursue him, and he is pursuing us. Your dog and your cat does not, okay? No other created being has a relationship with the Lord or has a capacity to have a relationship with the Creator like we do. That's why we were last. Day six of creation, he created us last, male and female, he created them. But not only is our relationship with God restored, but also our relationship towards one another. That's what's restored. This weekend, there was just a story on NBC. I would highly encourage, I'll put out an email tomorrow with a link to this story because you need to watch it. 1 year ago, this guy named Ken Parker joined others, hundreds of other white nationalists at Unite the Right rally in Charlottesville, Virginia. This weekend, some of our own congregation are working down there to keep the peace. That day, that man wore a black shirt with two lightning bolts sewn onto the collar, the uniform of the National Socialist Movement, an American neo-Nazi group. I would not want to be tied with the Nazis ever, like ever. So in the past 12 months, his beliefs and path have been radically changed by the people he's met just since that one fateful day last year where white nationalists and counter-protesters led to the death of Heather Heyer, who was 32 years old. Parker said that he felt the need to be in Charlottesville, he said, to stand up for his white race. So for Parker, the day ended up with actually him taking a different path. Just a few hours before Heyer's death, he and his group of neo-Nazis were headed back to the parking garage to regroup after the rally was declared unlawful and their assembly was broken up. And there he met a filmmaker named Dia Khan. She was filming the event for a documentary on hate groups called White Right Meeting the Enemy. So he recalls Khan's kindness in a moment of his weakness. This is his quote. He says, "I pretty much had heat exhaustion after the rally because we like to wear our black uniforms, and I had just downed a big Red Bull before the event. And I was hurting, and she was trying to make sure I was okay." Can you see that picture in your head? In the film, Parker is still unabashedly racist, vehemently stating his hatred for Jews and gay people. But as he interacted with Khan more, his proclamations became less certain. And then over the next few months, he started having doubts. So he says that Khan was completely respectful to him and his fiance while they were there the whole time. And so he says, "This kind of thing got me thinking, she's a really nice lady. Just because she's got darker skin and believes in a different God than the God I believe in, why am I hating these people?" So a few months later, Parker was still kind of thinking about those things when he saw an African-American neighbor having a cookout near his pool in his apartment complex. So it says, as the sun set and the crowd began to thin, Parker and his then-girlfriend approached that man named William McKinnon III. Come to find out, William McKinnon was a pastor at a church. Parker didn't know McKinnon was a pastor at first, but says he knew there was something different about this guy. So they sat down, and McKinnon recalls, and she said, the fiance said she had some questions for him. And so they just began to have a dialogue. And as they kept talking, they decided to meet up again for more discussion. And soon after that, McKinnon invited Parker and his fiance to the church's Easter service. And on April 17th, 2018, 6 years after he joined the Klan and 7 months after Charlottesville, Parker decided he had had enough and he gave his life to Jesus. So on July 21st, wearing a different kind of robe, Parker waded into the Atlantic surrounded by members of the same church, and McKinnon embraced him and then dipped his head down in the waters to baptism. Like, that's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. When we intentionally go across some uncomfortable lines sometimes to share the good news, the gospel restores our relationship towards one another, and it also restores our relationship towards the created order. So what's the so what? And trust me, there are so many things that we could have covered today. Team, you guys go ahead and come. There's so many things, so many different directions we could have gone today. I don't know what you were expecting when you came in. To be honest with you, I don't really know what I was expecting, okay? I just knew that we were going to look at what God's definition of identity is in regards to this topic called race. But I wrote this down this week. So what? How I long for Parkway Baptist Church to be a people who love Christ-exalting diversity and who love it not because diversity is a politically correct Christian value, but because the one we love the most, Jesus Christ, shed his blood to ransom people from every tribe and every language and every tongue and every nation. We love Christ-exalting diversity not because it's a cool social issue, but because it's a costly blood issue. We love Christ-exalting diversity because we love the gospel. So what are the implications of this? And these are the three. And these three, I'm just, be honest with you, I ripped them off of two other pastors because they're that good, and I couldn't come up with anything better. All right? So John Piper writes this. He says, in determining the significance of who you are, being a person in the image of God compares to race and ethnic distinctives the way that the noonday sun would compare to a candlestick. All right, so the way it works is the noonday sun is our identity in Christ. So if we want to like tout around our racial pride, that's like walking outside, lighting a candle and holding it up and expecting it to do anything and compared to the glory of the sun. The candle's there and it matters. It does. But hear me, it pales to the glory of Christ. Like it pales to the glory of Christ. So in other words, when you find your identity in whiteness or blackness or any other ethnic color or trait, it's like boasting that you carry a candle to light the cloudless noonday sky. Candles have their place, but not to light the sky. So color and ethnicity have the place, but not as the main glory and wonder of our identity as human beings. The primary glory of who we are is what unites us in our godlike humanity, not in what differentiates us in our ethnicity. So here's what I'm saying. I'm Derek Futrell, son of God. I'm a white guy. My mom is white. My dad is white. My brother and sisters are. I was raised in a white home. I will always be white. And it doesn't matter how many books I read or who I hang out with or what kind of music I listen to, like Not Today, Satan, which is an awesome song. I'm a white guy, and I will always see the world through white lenses. But I don't feel guilty for that. God made me who I am, and it's not who my identity is. If it was, it's about 9 notches below what our culture likes to place it. How small and pathetic is God if all I have is my white culture? If that's as big as the cross worked for me, just people like me, if that's all God has for me, how shallow is my journey? God says, no, I purchased all sorts of stuff for you, Derek. You are a son of God. That's your identity because you're my son. You're going to have friends with different socioeconomic status. You're going to have your people in your life with different backgrounds. You're going to have people who see the world differently than you. I'm going to introduce you to brothers and sisters who don't see the world like you, and it will drive you crazy at times. And you're going to drive them crazy at times, but I'm going to use that to sanctify you. And I'm telling you, I'm a different person because of my friends in Bangladesh. I am a different person because of my friends in Southeast Asia. Okay, I'm a different person because of my friends in Romania. And I'm a different person because of my friends here in the good old United States of America. What I need to expose my selfishness is not more people like me. It's people different than me. So that's the second implication. We recognize that fellow human beings have different backgrounds and baggage, and we are to walk with them in empathy and compassion and a desire to understand. Romans 12:15 says this, we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. And the best way I know how to illustrate it is like this. You guys remember in Orlando back in 2016 when there was a family at Disney World and an alligator came and grabbed one of the kids and took him down in the water. I mean, it's a horrible story. I got so mad the day after that happened. Because there were, I'm gonna cry now, people on camera, like saying, why wasn't that daddy watching his kid better? And they start talking about water safety. Like how insensitive and stupid can you be to talk about that kind of stuff when there's a family grieving over the loss of their child? Like, I'm sorry, I have no tolerance for stuff like that. And the same thing is true, though, folks, when we hear about some sort of hate crime or racial slur or something happens, and we just want to talk about facts as opposed to rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Hey, there's time for the facts. They'll come. But during the time of shootings, things like that, that's not the time to start spouting facts, folks. That's the time to weep with those who weep. And then the third thing is this. We must be aware and intentional to enter into life the joys, the sorrows, the hopes with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not to do so is simply out of step with the gospel. Galatians 2, 11 through 14 says this, and man, when Cephas, that's Peter, when he came to Antioch, Paul writes, I opposed him to his face. This is the Apostle Paul. He had hated Jesus and then got saved, and he's now opposing Peter to his face. Why? Because Peter stood condemned. Now, we can all agree this is a little awkward, right? Because we know Peter. He walked on the water for a couple of days before he nearly drowned. And when he's in Antioch, Paul's saying, I oppose him to his face. So why did he oppose him to his face? It says this. This is strong language. For before certain men came from James, Peter was actually eating with Gentiles. Peter was a Jew. But when they came, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, fearing his people. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Listen to this. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Barnabas is the guy in Acts chapter 4 who sold all this stuff and gave it to the point that Ananias and Sapphira wanted to copy what he did and then lie about it, and they died. And so here we have Peter, who Acts chapter 10's happened. Man, he's been eating bacon. He's hanging out with bacon eaters. He's enjoying his pork, and his non-pork friends come, and he's like, man, I don't like bacon anymore. I don't want to eat that stuff with them. And Paul calls him out. Paul says, no, you don't get to do that anymore. There are four stages of gospel community. And this is the invitation for today. Four stages of gospel community that I believe God wants us to head towards. And I looked at these four stages in my own life this week, in my own family. The four stages are this: ignorance. Second one is awareness. The third one is intentionality. And the fourth is gospel community. Ignorance in the fact that you don't even know some of these problems exist. And then when you hear about them, you're like, oh, okay. Awareness is you learn about them and you're like, oh, I didn't realize that was an issue. Oh, okay, I guess I should pay attention to some of the things in the news, and I got it, I should read them. Maybe. Intentionality is when you form relationships because you want to learn more and you want to begin crossing those thresholds beyond just what your ethnicity would lead you to. And the gospel community is, man, when we're at the point where we all have koinonia and fellowship together. We still have problems and we still work those things out, but that's what we're heading for. Can I just ask you today, where are you? And under no form of condemnation, can I just ask you to wherever you are to maybe go to the next one? Like, if you're in ignorance, walk towards awareness. If you're in awareness, walk towards some intentionality. And if you're in intentionality, man, walk towards gospel community. That happens in this hour and it happens in our small groups. Dr. Martin Luther King said this, the most segregated hour is 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings. And not to disagree with my brother, who's a whole lot smarter than me, but I think the most segregated hour is between 5 and 7 o'clock Monday through Friday, p.m., when we all go eat with the people that we love. What would it look like if 5 to 7 o'clock we were eating with families who are different than us occasionally, having some intentional relationships in our small groups, having some intentional relationships and the folks in which we do life with every day? What might that, I think we might just look like gospel community. Would you stand with me? And let's